Please stand with me as we read God's Word. We'll be reading from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James 3, verses 1 through 12. Before we read, let us pray that God would open His Word to our understanding. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your Word, that You have not left us without guidance in this life. And now we ask, as we look at this passage from the inspired words of Scripture, that You would open our minds to understand, that Your Holy Spirit would humble us, would convict us, and would drive us once again to the throne of grace, where we find mercy and help in time of need from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So James 3, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of our Lord. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith we curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I'd like to begin this morning with a what if question. What if every single conversation you had over the last week was recorded on video? And then a couple weeks later, you were sent the videos of your conversations that you had, and you were required to watch each of them. And then you got the video of the other persons that you spoke to, each of their lives over that week, after they had spoken with you, perhaps a couple days afterwards. What do you think your response to that would be? Well, most of us don't like to hear us speak, perhaps. I don't like listening to my own recordings of myself, for sure. But especially if it was video, if you had to watch every single conversation you had on video, and then watch the responses and the effects that that had upon people the week after, I think it would be a very frightening thing. We'd probably be gratified at times, right? We would see that perhaps some things we said brought about good things. They were positive things. But then we might be horrified as well to think, that little thing that I said had that effect? How is that possible? Just consider how your own life has been affected by the words of others. In many cases, it's subconscious. We don't actually even know the extent to which people's words have affected us for good or bad. But some of us do remember that one thing that was said 20, 30 years ago to us, and perhaps it was in childhood. Sometimes something that another young person said to you when you were 10, 12 years old just sticks in your mind, and it never leaves you. It still affects you. You still think about it. It's amazing how just a single sentence from so long ago can have a powerful effect on the way that we think. Think about your life decisions, where you perhaps went to college, where you got married, whom you married, All of these decisions were probably affected by the words of others to some degree or another. Words are powerful things. And what you say each day influences those you speak to. You are influencing people when you speak to them in some way or another. That influence might be small, it might be great, it might be good, it might be bad. But it is an influence. It does affect others. And that responsibility we have to use our speech in a holy and a wise way ought to weigh heavy upon us. We should take it very seriously, the way in which we speak to others. Now, in this passage of James 3, we have this longest sustained discussion in the entire New Testament about the tongue. This is the big section on the tongue. And there are numerous illustrations, numerous examples that he gives us to help us to understand what the tongue can do, for good or bad. Now, before we go further, I want to consider what is the connection between James 3 and James 2. Remember that at the end of James 2, we had looked at faith and works, the relationship between those two things, that James told us faith without works is dead, that without works, without good works in our lives, we do not evidence a living, a saving faith. And so now he moves on to the tongue. This is not the first time he's talked about the tongue, but it is the longest time that he's talked about the tongue. And I think the connection is that he wants us to see that the way in which we speak is one of the most important evidences of our faith. That faith without good works is dead, and faith without a changed speech is dead. So clearly he wants us to see that the condition of our hearts, having been changed by the grace of God, must be different. We must speak differently as a result. And as we know, our Lord Jesus said that out of the heart the mouth speaks. He says you can know much about a man by what he says. If our hearts have been changed by the grace of God, then our speech ought to be changed as well. It ought to be different than it used to be. But if our hearts are not changed, then our speech will demonstrate that as well. So just sit with somebody for a couple hours, listen to what they say, listen to an extended conversation. You will learn much about somebody with that conversation. Words reveal much about us. And that is why the Proverbs say the person who just talks less is probably a little bit safer, because he's not revealing the foolishness in his heart. Now, before we go further, I also want to look at some of the examples that James speaks of the tongue elsewhere in James. So we'll look at a couple of verses from James. The first one is James 1:19. This is the first time he mentions speech in his letter. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So here he warned us that we ought to slow down in the conversation. We listen first before we speak, as Proverbs 18 told us as well. And then James 1:26, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." That perhaps is the clearest connection between James 2 and 3. He says the tongue indicates whether that man's religion is true or not. James 4:11, he says, "Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." And then lastly, James 5:12, he has all these concluding exhortations, and then he begins in 5:12, he says, "Above all, brothers, above all things, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." It was so important that the tongue at every point indicates something about us. The fact that we are to listen first and then speak. That if man does not bridle his tongue, his religion is vain. And if we speak evil of one another, we are judged by the law for that sin. And above all things, we should not swear by heaven or by earth. We should be very careful with the things that we say that we will do. So we also have noticed as we've gone through James that over and over again, James' teaching sounds a lot like Jesus' teaching. James and Jesus are half-brothers, as far as we know, and they speak quite similarly. Over and over again, James mirrors the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus often spoke about the tongue. Consider this warning from Matthew 12 that Jesus gave us. He says, "I say to you," in verse 36, "that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." It is not just physical actions that we do with our hands and our feet that bring condemnation upon us. It is our speech as well. Every single one of us have said quite enough evil things to be justly deserving of the eternal condemnation of our God. But because of his mercy, he forgives us in Christ. The sinful uses of our tongue are cleansed, are forgiven. You remember the account of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah is confronted by the holiness of God. In that chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah is commissioned to be the spokesperson, the spokesman, the prophet of God to the people of Israel. And he gets this vision of the holiness of God, the seraphim covering God so that he cannot even see. And he is utterly astounded, and he is undone, he says. And you remember his confession. What was it that he confessed in particular when he was confronted with the holiness of God? He says, "I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He knew that he couldn't be the one who would speak for God because his tongue was so sinful. His speech, like the rest of Israel, was corrupted, was filled with sin. And what it took was the mercy of God to come, the seraphim to come, to touch his lips with the burning coal, and to say, "Your sins are forgiven, your iniquity is atoned for, you are cleansed." And so that's what we do as well, brothers and sisters. We are confronted in this text with our sinful speech. And we must say, we are undone, we are a people of unclean lips. And then we ask, "Lord, cleanse our lips, just as you did Isaiah." So let's look at verses 1 through 2, where James begins this text. He says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." So verse 1, he begins by speaking to all of us, my brothers, speaking to the whole church. And he says, "Let not many of you become teachers." That's what the word master means here in the King James. He's speaking about the people that do the most talking in the congregation. He says, there shouldn't be that many of you because of the seriousness of speaking the word of God. James is saying that the teacher in the church is in the greatest danger because they are going to be held accountable for the words that they speak. It is a very dangerous business, whether you're in the church or elsewhere in the world, to have your job be full-time speaking because you are held accountable for what you say. And since teachers in the church do the most speaking of anyone, it stands to reason that they will fail sometimes. Perhaps they'll have more opportunities to fail because they speak so much. That's why we should be so gracious to others when they're preaching or teaching, that we remember that we ourselves, and if we were in that situation, might fail as well. And you see the power of speech illustrated in politics as well. Our president, members of Congress, governors speak all the time. If you look at their schedules, if you were to consider what a day in their life was like, they're speaking, speaking, speaking all over the place. To the press, to groups of people, perhaps in Congress, they're always speaking. And inevitably, they say untrue things, unwise things, unkind things. For those of them that are wiser, they sometimes apologize for that. But because of the huge amount of speaking they do, many politicians hire speechwriters that actually have the job of writing for them, helping them figure out what words they're going to use as they speak to others. Sometimes that might kind of seem lazy to us, that they need a speechwriter. Why can't they write their own speeches all the time? But the fact of the matter is there's such a volume of words, they can't even keep up with that amount of information, that amount of words, that amount of content that they need to generate, that they have people help them in these things. It wouldn't be easy for any of us to keep up with that kind of responsibility of speaking all the time. And it is a very difficult place to be. But beyond politics, as you come back to the church, what teachers in the church do is of much greater consequence. This warning is given for teachers of the church because teachers and preachers in the Church of Christ are preaching on the most important things that could ever be spoken on. Pastors and elders of the church are called to speak about the eternal gospel of Christ. The souls of men and women are at stake in the words that are spoken in the church. Getting the gospel right is critical. It is a high calling and a dangerous calling to preach the word of God. And so James says not everyone is called to do this. This is not the calling of every Christian to preach in the church. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean we shouldn't desire the office for those that are called to do so. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, that to desire the office of elder is a noble thing. It is a great privilege to serve in the church, but it comes with high stakes. And for those that speak, it is incumbent upon them not to speak error, but to consider and weigh every single word that they use. And because of this great responsibility, it's important for each of us to pray for those that speak in the church. Pray for our pastor as he preaches. Pray for our elders. Pray for me as we bring the word of God, that we would do it faithfully. And that we would not have to answer for 15 bad sermons that were just filled with the wrong stuff. Pray that we would speak faithfully. Now, he goes into verse 2. He says, "In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." James admits, he says, all of us stumble. All of us sin in various ways. Now, it's not encouraging that we all sin, but it is encouraging that we're in this together and that we're all being redeemed by the same Savior. We're all in need of new hearts and new tongues to speak differently. Even the best of teachers in the Church of Christ is in the same boat. They don't speak perfectly either. And so James is not talking about perfectionism here. He understands that all of us fail. We all stumble. We all sin. And especially we sin with our tongues. You've probably heard the phrase, to err is human. To make an error is to be human. It would probably be more accurate to say, to sin is human. Not by nature, when we were created, we were upright. But now, that is true. To sin is human, apart from God's work. So James says, we all sin. We all fall short of the law of God, all in need of His grace. And then to make clear the immense power of the tongue, he says, if any man does not sin in tongue with his speech, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. I think what he's telling us is that the tongue, speaking perfectly, having sinless speech, is the hardest thing to attain beyond all these other things. If you can control that, you can control everything else that you do. If you could but speak perfectly, that would be an indication of the self-control that you have to bridle the rest of your body from doing sinful things. And he goes on to give us these illustrations of how the tongue is like the master controller in the body. Where it goes, the rest of the body goes. With what we speak, so comes the rest of our actions. So not only is the tongue difficult to bring under control, but it has a controlling effect upon our own lives. It directs us because it indicates where we're going, what's important to us, what's in our hearts. That's what we see in verses 3 through 6. Looking at verse 3 again. He says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So both examples are the same here. You have ships, you have horses. They're both big things, powerful things, things of great weight. And they can be directed by a small thing. Horses can weigh anywhere from 800 to 2,200 pounds. Either way, it's a lot of weight to direct and control if you're a human being. But you can put that bit in there, and if they're trained, you can direct them where you want to go. All that sheer force, all that weight that could kill you if wrongly used, can be controlled. So also, this massive ship of tons and tons of weight with a small rudder can be turned in the direction that it is supposed to go. And so also, he says, the tongue, it's a small member of the body. It doesn't seem that significant. It doesn't seem to have as much strength as the rest of your muscles, as the rest of your body. But what it does, what it can do in directing the course of life, is massive in power. And then he gives us this fire illustration, that the tongue is a fire, in verse 5. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. So it's small, it doesn't seem significant, but then when it is put into action, particularly when it is put into action in a sinful way, it brings about such disastrous consequences that one could have never imagined what it could do. Just as the smallest cigarette or campfire can start a wildfire, massive in scope, so also the tongue, set in the wrong direction, can bring great destruction in its path. I'm sure many of you remember the massive fires we had in 2012 and 2013, the Waldo Canyon fire and the Black Forest fire, the two most destructive wildfires in Colorado history. These were massive fires, and we each got to see them in terms of the news at the very least, or perhaps we passed more closely by them. We had never seen this level of destruction this close to us through these wildfires. And the Waldo Canyon fire, it started as a small brush fire just a couple miles west of Colorado Springs, but in a very short time, after just a few days, the fire spread east, making its way into Colorado Springs, and eventually destroyed over 350 homes that all had to be rebuilt. Black Forest fire was even more devastating in terms of the homes it destroyed, ended up destroying over 500 homes in that area. An entire section of Colorado Springs and Black Forest had to be rebuilt from the ground up because of a fire, but that fire was not always that size. It began small. And imagine if you were at the beginning of that fire, if you were had the opportunity to see it when the first spark began. Would you have imagined what was going to happen days later? Perhaps you would have thought, okay, well, the firefighters are on the way. They're going to put this out. This is going to be over right now. But that's not what happened. This is the power of the tongue, James says. It starts small, but then the destruction spreads very quickly, and it brings about much greater destruction than we could have ever imagined it could do. It can set just as fire can set aflame an entire forest, the tongue can set aflame an entire church. That is what he's warning us. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. He says, it is full of iniquity, it's a world of iniquity, it is set on fire by hell. And the word for hell in the New Testament is used primarily by Jesus in the Gospels. He often speaks about the suffering of hell, the destruction of hell. Now, the origin of this word hell in the Greek New Testament actually comes from a literal physical place. The Greek word for hell is Gehenna, which refers to this valley outside Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom, where these sacrifices would take place, particularly child sacrifice in the Old Testament. And then they would eventually use it to burn trash. It was considered this place of evil and destruction because of its historical associations. And Jesus would use that word that referred to the Valley of Hinnom to refer to the place of eternal suffering and eternal destruction. And that's the same word that James uses here. He says the tongue is set on fire by hell, that Satan and his minions use the tongue for great destruction all the time. And the Satan does not need a nuclear arsenal to bring about destruction in this world. All he needs is enough tongues saying the wrong thing to the wrong people, bringing about great, great destruction. Think about the wars of the past that have actually been fought. How much of those wars were influenced by words? Yes, there were often physical actions and provocations, but words were big drivers in those things. Consider how many churches have been ripped apart by words. You're not going to show up at church and see a wrestling mat out on the floor and people literally fighting in the pews, are you? You're not going to see that, but you will see the tongue in action. You will see the speech that brings about destruction. So what you say to others in this church body will either contribute to the health of the church or it will contribute to the bad health of the church. It will affect the body of Christ. And by God's grace, the tongue, it can be used as an instrument of great good as well. It can bring about great things. Just consider how God uses preaching to save lives, to redeem, to transform. God uses the human tongue, which though fallen, though sinful, he uses it for good things. And he can use our tongues in the same way. So you have to ask the question, do you want your tongue to be an instrument of heaven or an instrument of hell? To be set on fire and driven by hell in the way that Satan wants it to go? Or as an instrument for good, as an instrument that Christ uses in the lives of others to heal, to help? Many of the Proverbs speak to the power of the tongue. The one that we just read, Proverbs 18. We'll look at a couple others. Proverbs 12, verse 18. It says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." So he says the words, on one hand, can be extremely dangerous, like killing a man with a sword, but on the other hand, they can bring about healing. They can actually heal a wound rather than creating one. Proverbs 15, verse 23. "To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is." That word spoken in the right context at the right time by the right people, it is a good and blessed thing. So while James in this passage is primarily talking about the dangers of the tongue, he doesn't speak too as much about the good that the tongue can do. But nevertheless, the scriptures have much to say about that as well. Look at verses 7 through 8, this next illustration. "For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." So he gives us this next illustration about how difficult it is to control the tongue. And so if any of us are going to go to a zoo, we're going to observe various things. We're going to see in that zoo large animals, dangerous animals, powerful animals that if let loose would be very dangerous, but we have had the power to put them in a cage. We have been able to subdue them, to take dominion of them. But the one thing that you don't see in submission at the zoo is the tongues of men. Those continue. And so, kids, if you go to the zoo, you might want to ask yourself, what is the most dangerous mouth in this zoo? Who has the most dangerous mouth? What animal is it? And you might be able to think of a couple. You might think of the lions, the tigers, the elephants, other large animals that are very dangerous. But those tongues have been tamed. Those mouths have been put in a cage. And yet, the tongue that is most dangerous in that zoo is your tongue, the tongue of men that can bring about great suffering, great destruction. What you do with your tongue when you speak to your father or mother, when you speak to your brother or sister, can bring about healing or it can bring about great harm. That is how dangerous the untamed tongue is. And so we see then that none of us have experienced total masteries over our tongues. None of us can tame our tongue ourselves. But there is one man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who had a perfectly tamed tongue. Jesus Christ never uttered a single blasphemy. He never uttered a single unkind word. He never uttered an untruthful word once. Jesus spoke perfectly. He had complete control over his tongue to use it for good purposes. And that's good news for people with sinful tongues like us, that there is a Savior with a perfect tongue, perfect righteousness that we need ourselves to have. He has perfect speech. Now, we want to be wary of misunderstanding something about James at this point, because it's pretty much negative, 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 negative throughout this passage, right? The tongue is dangerous, it is uncontrollable, it is full of poison, it is set on fire by hell. And we're wondering, we want to ask James, are there good tongues out there, James? Is there tongues that aren't quite as sharp and as dangerous as this? And I think the answer is yes. I think the answer is that, going back to James 2, James wants us to understand that the human tongue in James 3 is characteristically like this. It is dangerous. It is untamed. It is full of deadly poison. It is powerful. But the tongue of the Christian is not to be used in that way. He says that at the end, "My brethren, these things ought not to be so." So clearly, he wants us to see that as dangerous as the tongue is, it is not to be used like many use it. So James is not saying that the tongues of men are all equally uncontrollable, equally untamable, equally evil. On the contrary, there should be a big difference, a gap between the way that the Christians speak and the way that the non-Christians speak. James' whole point is to remind us that if our tongues are not different, if our tongues are unlike how they are often used by the world, then there is no evidence of God's grace in our lives. So when James says, no man can tame the tongue, we have to ask, who can they tame the tongue then? Who can do this? And the answer is the Holy Spirit of God can tame the tongue. It is the Holy Spirit that changes the way that we speak. He sanctifies our tongues. He transforms our speech from deadly, dangerous, evil speech into speech that is changed and transformed for good. So we say and agree with James, no man can tame the tongue, but God can tame the tongue. This passage is not designed to make us despair about sinful speech and just say that we could never, ever overcome these sins. Rather, it is to drive us to see the importance of how we speak and to see the necessity of the grace of God to change the way that we speak. And we see that basic point coming out in the verses that follow, that true faith is evident by that changed speech. Looking at verse 9. He says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." So James is showing us here the strange, bizarre inconsistency of, on one hand, praising God, and then on the other, cursing men who are made in the likeness of God. So it's clear that he has in mind people of the church here when he says they praise God. That's us. We come here, we sing songs of praise to God. We pray throughout the week. This is what we do. We are to be those who bless God, pray to Him. And he's saying, then why would you so inconsistently use your tongue for something so good, what you were created to do, praise God, and then on the other hand, curse people, say unkind things about them, speak behind their back? And so this is where we come back to what Jesus said, out of the heart the mouth speaks, where there is this total inconsistency of life, praising God one minute, cursing people the next, we see something that is incompatible in these two actions. Not only is it sinful, but it is unnatural. That's the illustrations that James gives us. He says, Do you have a fountain sending forth fresh water and also salt water as well? Do you have the fig tree bearing olive berries or a berry tree bearing figs? It doesn't make any sense. It's unnatural. It doesn't fit together. Just as we would never expect to see an apple tree bearing oranges, we should not see this weird inconsistency of cursing and blessing at the same time. Just as if you go into the middle of the Pacific Ocean and you get your cup of water, you're not going to find fresh water. You will find salt water. They don't go together. They don't mix. And so we, as the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, above all people, ought to understand the serious nature and the serious consequences of sin in general. The story of the gospel is premised on the fact that sin is a serious thing. Sin kills, sin is deadly, and it wreaks destruction on human life. Therefore, we above all people should see the danger of the sinful use of our tongues, sinful speech. Now, the people of this world will not be impressed by how we guard our speech. They will wonder why we care so much about a bad word here and a bad word there, or why we don't talk about people like that. Why we won't use certain language. The world's restrictions on speech are pretty minimal, and they're perverted, they're twisted. You can say some things with reckless abandon, but to praise God in public is considered a great offense. And so we can expect to be weird. We can expect to be strange if our tongues are tamed, are renewed by the Spirit of God. And I wanted to bring out this example from Pilgrim's Progress. I read this number of sermons ago, where the pilgrims, they enter Vanity Fair. They had to pass through Vanity Fair, meaning, in Bunyan's allegory, the Christian had to pass through the world and had to undergo a bit of conflict with the people of this world. Notice what Bunyan describes. It says, "Now these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub about them, and that for several reasons." So the town was talking about them. There was something noticeable about these people. "First, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some they were lunatics, and some they were outlandish men." So their clothing was strange. They looked different from everybody else. "Secondly, and as they wondered at their apparel, so did they likewise at their speech. For few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan. But they that kept the fair were the men of this world. So that from one end of the fair to the other, they seem barbarians each to the other." So they were characterized by the language of Canaan. They spoke the heavenly language, that there was a misunderstanding that resulted. They spoke so differently that the men of the fair couldn't even understand them. They didn't even know what they were saying. Now, it's not as if when we are sanctified in our tongues, we start using that holy language that is unexplainable. It's not English. It's totally not understandable. So yes, we speak English as we go into the world, but it better be a sanctified English. It better be a changed English, a different English than the English that others speak. So James is telling us over and over again that tongue is a powerful thing. And he's telling us that our speech ought to be different from the world, that it should not be blessing and cursing, but blessing only. And if we are indeed doers of the word with a living faith, that our tongues will reflect that doing. So to bring all these illustrations together, what should we learn from this passage? Well, I wanted to give you two applications this morning. The first is that we must strive for self-control of the tongue. We must strive by the grace of God for self-control of the tongue. The words of Psalm 39, verse 1, reflect the Spirit. "I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. So the psalmist, he says, I will take heed to my ways. I will consider what I say. And I think that is where that self-control begins, is when we begin to consider, we think about what we've said, we reflect upon it. We don't just move on. We consider what those words' effect has upon those we speak to. Now, I've met a few Christians over the years who would have a conversation with me somewhere, and then somehow 24 hours or 48 hours later, I'd get a phone call from them. And they'd be calling to apologize for something they said. Perhaps you've had this experience where somebody calls and apologizes for something they said to you. And as they're describing what they said and how it was wrong, how they sinned against you, you're kind of dumbstruck because you're not seeing what they saw as clearly. You're wondering, I didn't see that as such a big deal. I wasn't offended by that. They seem somewhat overzealous about what they said. Why are they doing that? And of course, the response that we give is, well, I forgive you, and you know, thank you for calling me, and thank you for being sensitive on these things. But then we see that sometimes we don't see as clearly as they saw what effect those words could have had. Maybe those words didn't have the effect that they thought it would, but the fact that they considered was a very good thing, wasn't it? I would much rather be overzealous in protecting my speech and considering the effects upon others than to not care at all and never to consider the effects that it has upon others. I like to receive those phone calls because it shows somebody taking heed to their ways, considering the effects upon others that their words bring. We also should do that. We should consider, reflect upon what we say. Going back to that question I had at the beginning, if we had that video of all the things we said in 1 week, it would probably be a very instructive lesson, wouldn't it? So let us strive by the grace of God for self-control of the tongue. Secondly, we must learn to give thanks with our tongues. I take this as a second application from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul contrasts sinful speech with thanksgiving. That's the contrast he brings. So clearly, he wants us to move in the direction of sinful speech towards thanksgiving. That's the trajectory that we are to be on. Ephesians 5, 3 through 4. He says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. This is what we are to be reflecting rather than these sinful patterns of speech. So where there is a spirit of thanksgiving, a heart filled with thanksgiving, there's going to be so much little room for this complaining, the murmuring, the gossip, the slander that often comes out. How much unkind speech and unwise speech in your life can be replaced with thanksgiving? And children, one of the ways in which many of us sin, both young and old, is complaining. We complain about various things, often very unimportant things. They seem important at the moment, but they're not important. And what you could be doing at that point in time is considering, what has God given me that I can give thanks for at this moment? Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 2. What do we have to give thanks for? Paul tells us at the beginning of this chapter, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ has given himself for us. What thanksgiving should then flow from our lips? So may God give us thankful hearts and give us the self-control to speak the language of Canaan. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do confess with Isaiah that we are a people of unclean lips and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We all stumble in speech. We all fail in what we say. And we give thanks to you that you forgive us our stumbling speech. You forgive us when we sin against you and against others with the things that come out of our mouths. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see these evil patterns in our speech, that we would take heed to our ways, that we would not sin against you. Help us, O Lord, to see how our speech could be used to further the ends of heaven rather than hell. Help us to change, O Lord, and train us to use our words for thanksgiving, for edification, and for the cause of Christ. Help us be doers of the word in our speech and not hearers only. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.